And it's time to clear it all out, and it's time to freshen things up, and it's time to remove some of the grime that tends to settle into the house. And there's these lists that you can go to and find online, and there are things like 50 ways to deep clean your whole house. And it's good to read those lists because sometimes I see things on there and think, oh, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. I didn't know I was supposed to clean underneath the refrigerator. So sometimes we need to do a little heart check. And God gives us this little checklist of ways that we can look through and remind ourselves of some deep cleaning that we need to do for the heart and soul. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And I kind of want to focus on two different ways that we can do some spring cleaning for the heart and soul. The first way I was thinking would be baggage. And a lot of times the baggage that we find in our lives are a result of things that we do ourselves. And then in the second lesson, we're going to think about some burdens. And those tend to be things that we carry about in our lives that have to do with outside forces. Maybe we didn't necessarily bring it about ourselves. Two different types of messes. The messes we make ourselves, the messes that we're cleaning up after others. Our middle son just moved back home Tuesday from Valdosta, Georgia. He's going to be staying with us temporarily while he figures out where he wants to go next. And he brought a dog. I love dogs. I have two of my own. Mine are potty trained. My middle son did not mention that his wasn't. And so since Tuesday, I've been cleaning up messes that are not of my own making. And it's not very fun. You know, when you think about the scripture that was just read so well a little while ago, and I appreciate these young ladies and the courage it takes to get up here. Y'all are doing such a great job. Go ahead and turn over to Psalm 51. If you like to mark in your Bible, maybe you'll want to circle some of the terms that have to do with cleaning that we see in this psalm by David. And we remember that this is the psalm that he wrote after he was confronted with his own sin, and he recognized that he had a heart problem. And he starts out Psalm 51 by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." And as we go down through the psalm, notice the terms that we see that have to do with cleaning. You see it in verse 2, don't you? What do you see in verse 2? Wash me. Wash me thoroughly. Deep cleaning from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Look at verse 7. What does he say in verse 7? Purify me. Some versions read purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. What else does he say? Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then look at verse 10, the verse that was just read. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And God is interested in us cleaning the parts that sometimes other people can't see. We know how to go through the motions. We know how to dress the part. We know how to show up for worship and smile at everybody. But God is interested in the inner man, the part that others can't see. Notice what he says in verse 6. You desire truth where? The innermost being. And in the hidden part. The parts in us that others can't see. And I love how the emphasis is on the heart. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew. And he uses the word restore in verse 12. Renew in me a steadfast spirit, heart and soul. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Again, the emphasis on the heart and the soul. There is a group of Christians in the 1700s facing persecution, and they liked to get together throughout the week so they could encourage each other. They would confess their sins to each other. They would spend time in the Word together. They would encourage each other to be faithful, even though the times seemed to be so dark and so tough. And when they would get together, the first thing they said when they saw each other, what do we tend to say when we see each other? How are you? They would say, how is it with your soul? So that's what I want us to think about today. I want you to think about that question. How is it with your soul? I appreciate the fact that David wrestled so deeply, and we can hear that throughout this psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And later on in Psalm 57, he says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. That's how I want us to feel when we leave here today, steadfast hearts. We're going to talk in this first section about baggage, and I'm going to break down the idea of baggage into two sections, the first one being guilt, and the second one being grudges. Guilt and grudges, that's the baggage that we're going to deal with in this first session together. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded, he says, the Hebrews writer starts off in verse 1, Hebrews 12, because we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and we understand that that great cloud of witnesses is everybody he just mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. What do we sometimes refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as? Yeah, it's the hall of faith, right? We read about all those individuals who, even though they were in difficult times, they acted out on their faith. And in chapter 12, because we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these examples of faithfulness, he says, let us lay aside every what? Weight. What does some other versions say? Encumbrance, New American Standard says. Let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he talks about the way that we can do that is we fix our eyes in a certain place. And where is that? On Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He was another example for us. Along with that great cloud of witnesses, we have Jesus. Fix our eyes on him. Notice what he says at the end of verse 3. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How is your heart? How is it with your soul? So as we think about that weight, those encumbrances, those things that tend to weigh us down, starting with our own guilt, what can we do to get rid of that today? To get that out of our heart and soul, to purge, if you will. So I want us to look at a couple of texts in this first lesson. We're going to look at a text that's going to help us with guilt, and then we're going to look at a text that's going to help us with the grudges that we tend to carry around. So first turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. There's two types of guilt, right? There's the guilt that we experience because we're engaged in something wrong presently. And to remove that guilt, we need to put aside the sin that so easily entangles us, as we just read about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We need to walk in the light, 1 John 1, 7, so that the blood of Jesus continually does what? Cleanses us from our sins. We understand that when we're engaged in sin in the present time, it affects everything, right? It affects our worship. It affects the good works that we're trying to do because we wrestle with that feeling of hypocrisy and being weighed down by that burden of guilt. We understand how to overcome it. Stop the sin. Put it away. Pray for that clean heart that David prayed for. We understand that. I think that's a daily cleaning that we go through. There's the second kind of guilt, which is the guilt from things we've done in the past. And I think sometimes that's the harder one to move past. We understand what we're guilty of. We understand the people that we've hurt, the disappointments that we have let others down in certain ways, maybe betrayals, whatever it might be. We know what that is. And sometimes it is so giant in our own eyes that it's still weighing us down today. It's still a burden that we're dealing with, and we might think in our minds, I can't do that. You don't know what I've done. And so that's what I really want to focus on with this text that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is Jesus, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So already we see we have a Pharisee and we have Jesus. And who were the Pharisees? What was their job? So they were experts in the law. Was it fair to say they were the religious leaders of the day? Right? People looked up to them. They were expected to lead the way in the things that were religious and pertaining to God. So we have a religious leader and we have Jesus. Verse 37, and then there was a woman in the city who was a what? She was a sinner. So this is our third character in this account. We have a Pharisee, we have Jesus, and we have the sinner. And it's an interesting word here for sinner. When you look in the original language, this word means someone who has a reputation for being a sinner. And the word even carries with it the idea of being as an outcast because of your lifestyle. So even though the text doesn't come right out and say what her job was, what was her job most likely? She was probably a prostitute. She had a reputation for that in the city. She was the known sinner. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So here's the scene. We have the religious leader and his home. We have Jesus who's having dinner with him in his home. And then somebody comes in off the street and approaches Jesus at the table. Now, I don't know if that ever happens in your house. That doesn't happen too much in my house. We're all sitting down at the table and then somebody comes in off the street and walks right up to us at the table. But in this time, that was pretty common. People would come in off the street and just visit with them around the table. So the surprise wasn't that somebody just walked in off the street and came into the house. The surprise was the type of woman who dared come into the home of a religious leader. So she comes in, she brings an alabaster vial of perfume. So the alabaster, I don't know if you can picture that in your mind, it's kind of that milky white vial. It would have been an expensive container itself, and then the perfume would have been imported. So not a traditional oil, but an imported perfume. So that was also expensive. So she's bringing the very best that she has into the house. And standing behind him at his feet. So I want you to picture this woman, the known sinner. She already obviously had heard about Jesus. And she goes into the home where he's at, and she doesn't try to go up to him to his face. How does she approach him? Yeah, at his feet. So you can see her humility already. We're already getting an insight into her heart. So that's what we see first in this text is the sinner's heart. She comes in and she approaches him at his feet. Don't you think it took a lot of courage for her to enter the home of a religious leader? With her reputation and everybody knowing what she has done, it's no secret sin. It's out there for everybody to see. And we also understand the custom of the day. They would recline at the table. So from what I understand, Jesus' front part of his body, his head and shoulders would have been at the table with his feet reclining out behind him. And so she approaches from behind at his feet. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet, verse 38, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. So again, more insight into the sinner's heart. She's weeping. Why is she weeping? Her guilt. Her sin. It reminds me of one of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Over our own sin, she recognizes what she's done. She feels the magnitude and weight of her guilt and her sin. So she's weeping. Doesn't this show a repentant heart, a contrite heart, that her heart is not calloused? I don't know how long she was engaged in that type of lifestyle, long enough to have a reputation for it. But her heart was not calloused. Her heart is tender. It's broken. And you can see that in the text, her broken heart. She began to wet his feet with her tears. That's a lot of tears. Dripping down on the dusty feet of Jesus, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. That's her cleaning rag, isn't it? Kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. So that's the picture of the sinner's heart. But look at the Pharisee. How's his heart? Is he moved by what he sees? Is his heart touched by her brokenness and her tears? Don't you wish it was? Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, the religious leader, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if this really was Jesus, if he really was the Messiah whom he claims to be, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a what? She's a sinner. So he's calling her like he sees it. He's viewing her the way everybody else has been viewing her, as a sinner. I think it's interesting here. We think about, you know, we've seen a little picture of the sinner's heart. Now we're getting a look at the Pharisee's doubt. Was the Pharisee perfect? Do you remember how Jesus addressed the Pharisees? Oh, hypocrites. Yeah, he called them some other things too. Do you happen to remember? Brood of vipers. He goes through this whole list of accusations against them because they had heart problems. They were dressing the part, they were looking the part, but they had heart problems. And I think we get a glimpse into the Pharisee's heart right here. There's no way he was perfect. We know he lived under the old law, and nobody could uphold that old law perfectly, and the religious leaders of the day certainly weren't doing a good job of it. So we know he was not perfect. He was also guilty. He has no problem in his own guilt sharing a table with Jesus, but he's looking at this woman and thinking that she's not good enough to even touch his feet. You see what he's doing there? He's comparing himself, right? He's comparing his own righteousness to what he sees in her. Does that remind you of another incident involving a Pharisee? To remind you of the example of that Jesus gives of the two men who were praying? And do you remember the Pharisee who lifts his eyes up into heaven, and what does he say? Yeah, I'm glad I'm not that bad. I thank God. I'm not like this sinner over here, this tax collector reputation, right? I do all these good things. And then the tax collector's over here, and what's his posture? You can see it, right? His head's down. He's not even lifting his eyes up into heaven. And what does he say? God, be merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was justified, Jesus says. The tax collector. The tax collector had a heart that recognized his guilt, and he cries out to God for mercy. And Jesus says, this man went down justified rather than the religious leader who had a heart problem. Jesus is comparing hearts here. And I think we see that going on here. The Pharisee is thinking this in his mind. Notice he didn't say it out loud. Right? He's just thinking it in his mind. If Jesus really was who he said he was, he'd know what kind of woman this is. Notice verse 40. This kind of gives me chills. What did Jesus do? And Jesus, what's it say? Answered him. Did Simon say anything? Yeah. He was thinking it in his mind, and Jesus turns to him and addresses what he was just thinking. Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher. I don't think he knows what's coming at this point. And then Jesus goes to give this illustration. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which one of them will love him more? So this illustration that Jesus gives of the two debtors, the thing that we need to recognize is even though one's a large amount, and one's a smaller amount, the point is they both owed something they couldn't pay, right? They're both equally in trouble because neither one of them can pay the debt. Which one of them will love him more? Notice that when they couldn't repay, he graciously forgave them both. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, and don't you love the wording here? It's almost like he doesn't want to answer the question. What does Simon say? I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Do you wonder if Simon's already starting to connect the dots? I mean, he's a smart man. He's got a heart problem, but he's a smart man. I think he's already connecting the dots. I suppose the one whom he forgave more, and Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. What had Simon done earlier? He had judged incorrectly when he looked at that woman. He had judged incorrectly when he looked at Jesus. You have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, this is interesting to me too. He turns toward the woman, but who's he addressing? Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So Jesus is looking at the woman, but he's addressing Simon, and he says, do you see this woman? You know what Jesus is saying to him? He's saying, I want you to see her like I do. This is the part we have got to take into our hearts. She was a sinner. Big, you know, in our mind, big sin. She's got a reputation because of it. Jesus says, see her like I do. How does he see her? Well, he compares hearts. He's comparing her with the Pharisees' heart, the religious leaders' heart. And he compares their hearts using three customs of the day. So these are just everyday things that were a common part of their life. Three different things. And the first one is, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. That was the first thing right there. Because remember, they would all walk around and their feet would get dusty. And it was just a common courtesy when somebody came into your home to offer them some water to bathe their feet. Simon didn't even offer that common courtesy to Jesus. But he says, this woman over here has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. Comparison number one. You can almost see the balances. Jesus holding up their two hearts. The second custom, verse 45, you gave me no kiss. So that was the custom of the day. Kisses were used as a greeting, as farewell, as homage. So he says, you don't even offer me the customary kiss of greeting when I walk into your home. But since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. He's comparing their hearts. And then the third custom, verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, most likely olive oil, which was used for a variety of purposes, cleanliness, which would have been used here, medicinal purposes. So common courtesy again. You didn't even offer me the common courtesy, the basic, when I walked in, but she has anointed my feet with perfume, the expensive stuff, my feet. So he's comparing their hearts in the balances, the sinner with the religious leader, and which one's found wanting? Yeah, Jesus says, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, so he's not denying the fact that she's a sinner. He even describes them. Her sins, what does he say about them? Verse 47. Which are many. He's acknowledging all of that guilt that's weighing her down. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. All of them. All of them. And all of a sudden, she's on the same level as the Pharisee. Right? The religious leader in whose home she walked into. For she loved much, but who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins, all of them, which are many, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, what does he say to her in verse 50? Your faith has saved you. Your faith. We see it evident in her repentant heart with the tears. We see it in the fact that she acted out on that. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. That's what he wanted for her. I know all of your sins are many. I know about your reputation. Go in peace. Now, the peace was another customary greeting they would greet each other with on a regular basis, but don't you think Jesus is saying something a little more to her? Don't you think he knew that she might wrestle with that guilt? Even though she was forgiven, she still has the consequences. She still has the reputation. It's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning of the rest of her life and trying to deal with all that. But what does Jesus want her to have? Peace. And that's what he wants for you and me. Despite all that stuff in our past, and maybe it's many, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Don't let that guilt weigh you down. Purge it. Get rid of it. Clean it out of your heart and soul. The second thing I want us to consider are the grudges that we tend to carry. You know, we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. That's tough. Sometimes we have a hard time forgiving others. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, I want to give a little bit of background into the context before we get into the actual passage that we're going to be looking at as we consider this idea of carrying grudges. Perhaps you've been hurt by somebody. Perhaps there is a name or two or three that when you think of it, you grit your teeth a little bit, or your heart just aches, and you're having a hard time working past something because somebody's hurt you. Somebody has let you down in a big way, and perhaps you can't let go of that, and you're carrying that grudge. In Matthew 18, we see stumbling, straying, and sinning. We see stumbling in verses 6 and 7, 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world. Now, again, if you like to mark in your Bible, notice how many times you see the word stumble or stumbling in this section. You got stumble in verse 6. You've got stumbling three times in verse 7. Stumble again in verse 8, stumble again in verse 9. So we know what this passage is about without even reading it. It's about stumbling. And verses 5 and 6, the seriousness of causing somebody else to stumble. But then in verses 7 through 11, the seriousness of removing anything in our life that causes us to stumble. It says, if your eye offends you, do what? Cut it off. Get rid of anything in your life that's going to cause you to stumble. This is serious business. Why doesn't he want us to cause a little one to stumble? Because he doesn't want them to be lost. Why does Jesus want us to remove anything that might cause us to stumble? Because he doesn't want us to be lost. And then we see the straying in verses 12 through 14. You've got the word astray and straying in verse 12, and the word astray in verse 13. And it's the illustration of if a man has 100 sheep, one of them has gone astray, what does that man do? Yeah, he leaves all the other sheep and he goes to find that one sheep. Why? Jesus doesn't want even one person to be lost. So you're seeing the theme here. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. Don't cause somebody else to stumble. Don't allow anything in your own life to cause you to stumble. If one person drifts away, go after them because I don't want one person to be lost. Then at verse 15 and following, we have the sinning. If your brother sins, and then he tells you what to do to handle that situation, you go to him one-on-one, right? You tell him his fault. And the objective of that, at the end of verse 15, you have won your brother. Why is he talking about this? He doesn't want anybody to be lost. So that's the theme throughout all of this, with the stumbling, the straying, the sinning. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. So right on the heels of this text, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. So if your brother sins, then we have the text that we're going to look at as we think about this idea of getting rid of grudges. Verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Practical question. Jesus had just been talking about that, and there's Peter, who's going to say whatever's on his heart, right? Well, how many times? How many times does he suggest? Seven. Now, the rabbis of the day said three. Three times. So Peter's probably feeling a little extra magnanimous, right? Seven times? And what does Jesus say, of course? Yeah, no. Not seven times. 70 times seven. Now, when you read this, do you imagine Peter's face? What do you think his face looked like when Jesus answered that question? Well, first he was trying to do the math. What? The rabbis say three. So is Jesus saying, you know, you're going to have to keep track. So one, two, three, four, 378, 379, 472, 489, 490. Ha! Is that what Jesus is doing? No. He's saying it's not a matter of keeping track. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus is moving it to the realm of the heart. It's not three times. It's not seven times. What is it? As many times as it takes. Man, that's hard. And we look at the text and the question that Peter asked, how many times shall my brother, if somebody hurts us in the world, you know, it's no fun. But it doesn't really surprise us. They live out in the world. They act like the world. We kind of expect that. What about when it's your brother? It's somebody in the church. A Christian. Then it hurts, right? It just can crush us. A family member, a loved one. How many times shall my brother sin against personal? You know, sometimes we get confused and we say, you know, only God can really do the forgiving. If they haven't repented, I don't have to forgive them. But over and over again, we see forgive as Jesus forgave, Ephesians 4:32. And how did Jesus forgive? Do you remember when he was on the cross? What he said? Father, forgive them. Had they repented? No. Father, forgive them. How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So Jesus moved it to a matter of the heart. And he goes to give an illustration. And it's interesting that it's similar to the one that he gave to Simon the Pharisee concerning the woman who was a sinner. It has to do with money. We understand money. And he goes on to say, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. So we have a king and we have slaves. Notice the status difference here, a king and a slave. Verse 24, when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now your Bible might have a little note in the margin that gives you an idea of how much that is. Apparently just one talent for a slave laborer is 15 years' wages. So the idea is it's an unpayable amount. If he spent the rest of his life trying to pay it off, he couldn't. This guy was brought to him, and since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And what did the slave do? He fell to the ground and he begged for mercy. Please have patience with me. Just give me some more time. I'll pay you everything I owe you, I promise. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion. That's important. If you like to mark in your Bible, that's an important word here. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and did what? Forgave him the debt. Notice it doesn't say put him on a payment plan. I'll give you a little probationary period. He forgave him the debt. He had compassion, which led to mercy, which led to forgiveness. And when he forgave that man, do you notice how it affected other people? Because the king was going to throw him and who else in prison? His wife, his children. So when he was forgiven, it didn't just affect him, it affected people around him. Think about that when you withhold forgiveness from somebody. So he forgave him the debt, all of it, not partial forgiveness, complete forgiveness. Oh, look at verse 28. Look what that forgiven slave did. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. What's the status difference here? There isn't one. Slave and fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is one day's wages. So much smaller amount, much more manageable. And how did he treat him? He seized him and he began to choke him and he said, you pay what you owe. Well, notice how his fellow slave reacted. It sounds very familiar. He fell to the ground and he began to plead with him and he said, have patience with me and I'll repay you. Same attitude and actions that the forgiven slave had just demonstrated earlier. Have patience with me and I'll repay you. But the forgiven slave, what does it say in verse 30? He was unwilling. Does anybody have a word different than unwilling? He would not. He was unwilling. He had no compassion. No compassion, no mercy, therefore no forgiveness. And he went and threw him in prison until he could pay back what was owed. So, when his fellow slaves saw that, they were what? Verse 31. They were deeply grieved. The text says, oh, are you picking up on this? When we don't forgive somebody, it affects others too. Not just the person we're not forgiving. Other people saw this and they were deeply grieved and came and reported it to the Lord. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. So all of a sudden, the man who was forgiven went from being forgiven to being wicked. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Mercy and mercy, if you want to circle both of those words. He had compassion, which led to mercy, which led to forgiveness. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. So everything that was just wiped clean, now he's accountable for again. How long is it going to take him to pay that off? He can't. So how long is he going to be tortured? For the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. And Jesus is using this for us. The warning of verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother. How? From your heart. Heartfelt, genuine forgiveness. 70 times 7. And we got to identify the characters in this. Remember in verse 23, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like. So the kingdom, those who are in his reign, us. So who's the king in the illustration? The king represents God, and the forgiven slave, the first one, represents us. We've all been forgiven that large debt against us. And then who's the fellow slave? Others, right? Fellow people in the kingdom of God. So Peter wanted to know how far his obligation went, and Jesus moved it to a matter of the heart. What keeps us ultimately, whatever reason we give, whatever excuse we give, whatever extenuating circumstances we think makes it matter, what keeps us ultimately from forgiving somebody else? A lack of compassion. A heart problem. A lack of compassion. No mercy. Therefore, we don't extend forgiveness. And sometimes we do this partial forgiving thing, this faulty kind of forgiveness that we hope is good enough to count. And this faulty forgiveness could include things like an attitude of, I'm doing you a favor by forgiving you. Or, you owe me. Or keeping track of how many times, bringing things up from the past. Or, I'll forgive you if you do this. Not too long ago, one of our deacons spoke. We have something on Wednesday nights called 90 Seconds of Power, and I don't even remember the text that he used. I just remember the statement that he closed with, and he said that we should have an attitude that says, I can't wait to forgive my brother. I can't wait to forgive my brother. That takes predetermination to carry that attitude in our heart. And what happens when we do extend forgiveness? We understand it frees us. God knows what's best for us. We understand that it brings joy, that it affects the forgiven person and other people. You think about Luke 15 and the account of the prodigal son. Who had joy in that account? Certainly the father, when he saw him coming and he ran to him with open arms because he had determined ahead of time that he was going to forgive. He had already prepared his heart to forgive. He was waiting to forgive him. Do you think it affected the prodigal son? Did he have joy? I would think so. He got the robe, right? The sandals, the fatted calf. He didn't owe anything. It wasn't partial forgiveness. The father didn't say, I'll forgive you, but yes, you have to work as a slave in my household. He had complete forgiveness, so he had joy. Who's the only person in that parable who did not have joy? The brother. Remember, he had a heart problem. He was not willing to give or forgive. He wasn't willing to extend his heart and compassion to somebody else, and he's the only person that didn't have joy. So we know that we benefit. It's just a matter of trusting in God and extending that forgiveness once and for all. And then we can get rid of that baggage. Whether it's guilt, whether it's grudges, God can help us remove that baggage. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the illustrations you give us in your word that help us where we live. Father, we know that we can struggle sometimes with these things, that we carry them around as a weight that can keep us from serving you, can keep us from experiencing the joy that you would have us to experience. Father, we pray that we would recognize that through your Son, we can forgive ourselves and others. Father, we pray that you will forgive us to the extent that we forgive others. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and it's his name we offer this prayer. Amen. So that was a nice break, and I don't know if you noticed in the schedule or not, they called it a comfort break, which I thought was really cute. Yeah, going to the bathroom and stuff, but visiting with each other was comforting. I love the fellowship that comes from spending time with sisters in Christ, and I was surprised to see that there's family here of mine. I didn't even know it was going to be here, and I got to see members from Cold Harbor, which we were at for 12 years before we moved to Colorado, so just all kinds of great things happened during that comfort break. I want to take a minute to go ahead and express some thanks. First of all, thank you to the Cary congregation for having me here to be a part of your special day. This is a special group of women. You always do a great job. Thank you for all the hard work you put into making this day happen so seamlessly for all of us. I want to thank Christina. My flight was delayed pretty significantly last night, and so she was picking me up at midnight and getting me to my hotel about 12:45-ish in the morning, and then had to come get me this morning and take me to the airport again. So thank you for all of that. Thank you all for being here today, taking time out of your weekend on a Saturday morning to come spend time in God's Word together. I appreciate all of you, and look forward to seeing you, if not to this side of heaven, in heaven, for all eternity. Hopefully everybody has one of these papers. You should have Mark 5 printed out on one side, double spaced. That's so I would like for us to look at this particular text together and discover some things together. So if you have a pen handy, I would like for you to underline things that you notice, circle things that you notice, write things in the margin if you want. If you discover something that I haven't mentioned or pointed out in some way, please share it with the rest of us. It's exciting to dig into God's Word and find what He has for us, and sometimes other people see treasures that we've missed. So don't be afraid to share that with us. The other side of the paper says a woman with an issue. That's who we're talking about today in this second lesson as we can. Does everybody have one? Raise your hand if you still need one. We have a couple over here as well. Oh, and back there. So we've been talking about spring cleaning, and we've kind of broke it down into two different sections, baggage and burdens. So this is the burdens lesson that we're going to be talking about. We're going to look at a woman who had an issue. And as we go through the text, to really make it helpful for all of us, I would like for us to put ourselves in the text. You become the woman. And picture it in your mind. Try and experience it as we go through the text together. I think you'll appreciate it and enjoy the time that we're going to spend studying God's Word right now together. Go ahead and open your Bible to Mark chapter 5. You do have it here, but I want to point out some things that happened earlier in the chapter. Mark chapter 5, and while you're turning there, I want to tell you about a woman who shared the story of when she was 16 years old, and she said she had just got her driver's license, and her uncle came for a visit, and so her mother asked her to go to the grocery store and pick up a couple of items for her uncle's visit, and her uncle let her drive his car to the store. So, oh, I haven't even said anything. So, brand new license, she backs out of the driveway and she hears a big thump. And she looks in her rearview mirror and she notices their mailbox is kind of swaying back and forth. And she thinks, oh, but she didn't get out and check, she just kept going. And she said, maybe it didn't mark anything up, maybe it's not that big of a deal. And she went to the store and she came back and she just couldn't bring herself to look at the car. So she went in the house, she sat through supper with her parents and her uncle and never said anything about the car. And then her uncle left the house and went back home, and she went upstairs to her room and she really started letting her conscience work on her. And she really started to get bothered about it, and she agonized over that thing, and finally she went downstairs and she said, Dad, I need to talk to you. And she explained to him what happened, and he said, you didn't mark up the car. And she said, how do you know? And he said, well, I was looking out the window, and I saw you hit the mailbox. And so when you came back from the store and came in the house, I went out and checked out the car, and there's no scratches. And she said, what? Why didn't you say anything? I've been upstairs in my room agonizing over this all afternoon. And he said, because I wanted you to come to me. Our Father wants us to come to Him. He knows everything already. He knows what we're wrestling with. He knows what we've done. He knows what we're carrying. And He wants us to go to Him. We're going to look at a woman right now who did just that. And what a beautiful story is going to unfold for us as we see what happened when she did that. We're in Mark chapter 5. Notice in verse 21, Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, and a large crowd gathered around Him. We're going to start seeing these large crowds following Jesus because fame about Him had spread, all the miracles that He had been performing. People were showing up to see it for themselves. A large crowd had gathered around Him. Skip down to verse 24, and He went off with him, and a large crowd was following Him. And what else were they doing? Verse 24, they were pressing in on Him. So as we begin to put ourselves into the text, picture that in your mind. Think of maybe an occasion where you were in a large crowd To the extent that they were pressing in on you, it might be a concert, a large sports event at a big stadium or something like that, and the large crowd is pressing in on Jesus. And that leads us into our text. Verse 25, it says, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus. What's her name? We don't know. A woman. So we don't know her name, but we start to get some insight into her life, even though we don't know her name. Now, on your paper, the side that says at the top, a woman, there's a column that says a woman. I want you to notice some things. Even though we don't know her name, we at least know about seven different things about her. So if you can write really fast or shorthandish, scribble down here these seven different things that we do know about this woman. The first one is she had a hemorrhage. Now, the Old King James says an issue of blood. So that's why I've called this the woman with an issue. So that's the first thing we know about her. She had a hemorrhage. The second thing is it was for 12 years. The third thing is, and she had spent all her money. She spent all that she had. The fourth thing, she had a hemorrhage. It was for 12 years. The third thing is that she endured much. She endured much. That's number three. So if you're OCD, I'm so sorry. Just messed up your little list. Love me anyway. Forgive me. She had endured much. Thank you. At the hands of many physicians, that's number four, right? And then number five, and she had spent all that she had. Number six, but was not helped at all. That's the sixth thing that we know about her. And then the last thing, but rather had grown worse. Okay. So, we want to understand her situation. We want to be able to feel something as we read through this text. We want to put ourselves in her shoes. Right now, it sounds kind of bad, but I want us to look at these seven things and really understand her issue and what she's experiencing. To do that, the first thing we see that she had a hemorrhage. What was her problem? She was bleeding, and we have to go back to the old law to understand what this means. Hold your finger there at Mark 5 or whatever and turn back to Leviticus 15. We got to go all the way back to Leviticus 15 to really understand what's going on in this text. And when we understand this, we'll never read it the same way again. Leviticus chapter 15, starting at verse 19. So here we have in the old law these guidelines that were given for the people on how they're to take care of themselves and their health and their lives in the community. And this section right here applies to what the woman was dealing with concerning her hemorrhage. So look at Leviticus 15, verse 19. And I want you to notice a word in this text that keeps repeating itself over and over again. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, and anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening, and whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening, whether it be on the bed or the thing on which she is sitting. When he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Are you starting to get the picture here? Now, verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days, listen to this, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is what? Unclean. Any bed on which she lies, anything she touches, anybody who touches her, anybody who sits on something that she sat on has to go wash that stuff because it's all what? Unclean. Oh, man. 12 years. 12 years. So now we understand why it was an issue. Now we understand why it was a problem and why she went to such great extents to give help. And I am not in Micah. Mark chapter 5. Go back to Mark chapter 5. So for 12 long years. Also, on your paper, the next column says suffered. I want you to think about how her having an issue of blood, a hemorrhage for 12 years, affected different areas of her life. Okay? Because everybody who touches her becomes unclean. What does that mean for her daily life? So for the past 12 years, she does not have physical relations with her husband, assuming she has a husband. Right, she's lonely. You might put the word isolated under the suffering column. You might use the word lonely. People can't touch her or they become unclean. Because she's had it for 12 long years, do you think it's a secret? No. So she's known as the woman who's been unclean all these years. People are going to give her a wide berth. Because if they touch her, they have to go through all that purification process and it's very inconvenient. So it's affecting her entire life. It's affecting her ability to worship. Can she go to the temple? No. She can't even go worship. Do you have members who are homebound? And you know how they talk about how they miss the singing and they miss the fellowship and they feel like their soul is just shriveling up because they're away from the body. She can't worship for 12 years. She's isolated. She's lonely. It's affecting her worship. She had it for 12 years. She had endured much, verse 26 says. Do you know that word really is the word suffered? She suffered much. It's the same word we read in Mark 8:31, which says the Son of Man must suffer many things. And we know what he went through. She did suffer. She endured much at the hands of many physicians. Well, these are the guys who are supposed to be able to help her. These are the professionals, the experts, and she's going to them with her problem, and they can't help her. None of them help her. She spent all that she had, so how else does she suffer? Financially. You can add that to your column. She suffered financially, and especially for a woman during this time, that's very difficult. So now she's in the position of having no money. She spent all that she had. She's relying on other people to have to take care of her needs, but those other people don't even want to come near her. So she's in a really difficult situation. She suffered much at the hands of many physicians. She spent all that she had and was not helped at all. You've experienced that frustration probably at some point when you had something and you went to the doctor and they really couldn't help you. They just gave you the pain medicine, right? They didn't get to the root of the problem, and you got frustrated. Well, she doesn't even get the pain medication. She was not helped at all, but instead, what does it say? She had grown worse. So instead of them offering her any kind of relief or help whatsoever, her condition gets even worse. And so, socially, she suffered. Spiritually, she suffered. Financially, she suffered. Obviously, physically, she suffered. I imagine after 12 years of bleeding. Any of you ever have, like, this is personal. Is this being recorded? I have iron issues. You know, and around that time of the month, I get that little lightheaded thing going on. And if I bend down to get something and then I stand up, it's like 12 years of bleeding. Physically, she suffered. She's probably very weak. She's probably lost a lot of weight. So she suffered in all these ways, and hopefully you've listed some of those on your column there. Verse 27, and hearing about Jesus, this is why the crowds are following him, because of all the marvelous things that he has done. She heard about that, and she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. In the first lesson, we talked about a woman who came up behind Jesus. And it was probably because she was a known sinner. And she was humble and contrite, and she's approaching him from behind. Why did this woman come up behind Jesus? She's unclean. She's not supposed to be there. What is surrounding Jesus and pressing in on him? A crowd. So think about this. Every single person that she's bumping up against to try and get to him, what are they becoming? Unclean. She is not supposed to be there. So she comes up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Again, she's not trying to come to his face. She's not trying to speak to him to his face. She just touches his cloak, for she thinks to herself. Verse 28, if I just touch his garments, maybe I might, perhaps, what does she say? I will. She says, I will get well. She's got faith. She heard about Jesus, and we know she believes because of what she's thinking. If I just touch his garment, I will be healed. I will get well. This is another interesting word, this word well. If you want to circle this and maybe write in the margin next to it on your paper what it means. Do you know the word means saved? I will be saved. It's the exact same word that Mark uses in chapter 16, verse 16. We know that verse. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's the exact same word. I will be saved. What's the first word in verse 29? Immediately. Squiggly underline that if you want. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I know some of you don't like to be told what to do. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. Flow. Okay, this word means a fountain or a spring. Now, there's different types of water, right? There's some bodies of water that just sit there. But a fountain or a spring, what's different about that? It's moving, yeah. It's a continual moving. That's what she was experiencing for 12 years, this flow. It was continually moving. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So, she felt in her body. If you want to underline that or put a square around that phrase, felt in her body, I want to tell you what that word is. It's one word that's translated as that phrase. And the word is, I'm just going to say it because I love saying this word. The word is ginosko. All right, say that word, ginosko. All right, you admit that was just fun. Ginosko. That word means knowledge, to know something. Got to spell it? I don't know if there's an I or if it's just G-N. It's either G-N or G-I-N. I don't know. G-N? G-N-O-S-K-O? Something like that. Gnosko. There's two different types of knowledge that we read about in our Bible. There's regular knowledge that the Bible uses to talk about just general things, just information. So I can learn about being married. I can learn about giving birth. I can read all about being a parent. But the Bible also talks about a different kind of knowledge, and that's this word right here, this ginosko, this experiential knowledge. That's an altogether different kind of knowledge. I can read about childbirth. Can a man ginosko childbirth? No. He can read about it, but he can't experiential knowledge it like we can. Or how about parenting? There's one thing to read about parenting, and then another thing altogether to experience it. And don't you love getting advice from people who haven't gnoscoed it? So there's a difference. So anyway, isn't it cool that that's the word that's used here? Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body. She gnoscoed it. She experiential knowledge. She knew just like that, that she was healed. That she was healed of her affliction. The word healed means restored. If you want to note that in the margin, she was restored. It wasn't that the bleeding stopped, but she was still kind of weak. She was restored to the way she was before she ever got sick in the first place. She was restored of her affliction. And affliction is another interesting word here because it's the same word that they would use to describe someone who had been through a scourging. So you think about the beatings, what they would go through with that whip that had the pieces of bone and chunky metal pieces on it, and they would whip somebody with it, and it would dig into their back. This, they used a different word for that, and it's this word right here, this scourging word. That was her affliction. That's what she had been experiencing for 12 years. And then verse 30, what's the first word you see there? Immediately, squiggly underline that one too. Immediately, Jesus perceiving in himself, okay, cool thing here, perceiving in himself is gnosko. Same word. So the woman with the hemorrhage, she knew all of a sudden right away when she was healed, and Jesus knew, he experiential knowledge knew all of a sudden right away, verse 30, that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. She came to Jesus. She touched his garment, and she experienced his power. Verse 30, in the middle of the verse, Jesus turned around in the crowd, and what did he say? Who touched my garments? Well, it always cracks me up to read verse 31. His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Now, that's kind of remarkable because they've been walking with Jesus, and they've seen what he can do. But still, I mean, this crowd is pretty remarkable. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And we already know from early in the text that everybody was touching him because they were pressing in on him. But who touched me? If we had the time, it'd be so fun to gather all of you up here and have one of you pretend to be Jesus and one of you pretend to be the woman with an issue. And, you know, we like turn Jesus around and everybody crowds in and one woman touches and then we say, "Who touched you?" Who touched me? Verse 32, and he looked around to what? See. Draw a heart around that word. He looked around to see the woman who had done this. How long had it been since anybody really saw her? But the woman, so she knows she's been completely restored, but notice how she reacts in verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling. Why was she fearing and trembling? Yeah. I mean, what she knew was going to happen, did happen. She knew that if she touched him, she would be healed, she would be saved, and that happened. However, she wasn't supposed to be there. She wasn't supposed to touch anybody, especially intentionally. So she's fearing and she's trembling. She's aware of what had happened to her. Notice how she responded. Here we have some insight into her heart. She came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So those two things tell us the condition of her heart. She fell down before him. What is she doing? She's humbling herself. She's honoring him. She's showing her submission to him. And she told him the whole truth. So that gives us some more insight into her heart because she didn't have to say anything. I mean, but she knew he was Jesus. But she could have thought, I'm out of here. You know, I'm just going to sneak right back out of this crowd and maybe he won't know that it was me. But she falls down before him and she tells him everything. She tells him the whole truth. So we have this insight into her heart. And verse 34, he said to her, put your other heart around this word. What does he call her? Daughter. So when you think of that word, what kind of word is daughter? It's a relationship word. Yeah, somebody said it. It's a relationship word. We're talking about a woman who's been isolated from any relationship for 12 years. Now Jesus sees her and he says, daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Huh? How do we know she had faith? Well, she'd heard about Jesus, right? And she thought to herself, if I touch him, I will be saved. So we know she had faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well. How else do we know she had faith? She did something about it, right? She inconvenienced herself. She acted on her belief. This is important. This is really important. We have sometimes some confusion about what saves, don't we? Notice what Jesus says. Daughter, your faith has made you well. I thought his power made her well. I mean, it says that when she touched him, he felt the power go out of him immediately. She touched him, and his power restored her completely. So which is it? Is it her faith or his power? Her faith and what his power could do? It's both. It's both. She had faith, but it wasn't just the fact that she believed that saved her, right? What did she have to do? She had to act on it. She had to go to Jesus. She had to be courageous enough to get out in the crowd. She had to be inconvenienced enough physically in her weakened state, pushing her way. She had to overcome some emotional fears, I'm sure. She had to act on her belief. And only then, when she contacted Jesus, was she saved. We know that we have some religious friends who are very confused about this. This is a great teaching text. It is not faith only. It is acting out on that belief. When we contact Jesus through his blood in the waters of baptism, Romans chapter 6, then immediately are we saved, Mark 16, 16. So your faith has saved you. She believed, she acted on it, and then the power of Christ healed her. Your faith has made you well. Same word there, well is saved, like we saw earlier. Go in, and what word does he use there? Peace. Just like we saw when Jesus said to the woman who was a sinner, go in peace. This word means freedom from worry. Be at peace, he's saying to her. And be healed of your affliction. Affliction, the same word that we saw earlier, the same word used to explain the scourging. I think some remarkable things as we think about this woman who had an issue is that, do you notice how nobody went to Jesus on her behalf? Earlier in Mark chapter 5, we looked at verse 21. Jesus crossed over in the boat to the other side, and a large crowd gathered around him. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up. He fell at his feet and he implored him, my little daughter is at the point of death. Will you help her? So the little daughter had somebody to go to Jesus for her. The woman who had the hemorrhage for the past 12 years had nobody. She was all alone. And it would be ideal if somebody could have gone to Jesus for her because she was weak and she couldn't be around people. But she had to go herself to Jesus. And I want you to start applying this to you personally. We noticed the woman. We listed all of those things that we read about her in the text. We know that she suffered. We listed the different ways that she did physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially. And then we see Jesus. What did you notice about Jesus from the text? What would be some words that you would list in that column? He was compassionate. Notice what he didn't say to her, right? When he turned around and said, who touched me? And she came and stepped forward and said, it was me. She didn't say, how dare you? He didn't say, how dare you? Don't you know that you're not supposed to be in this crowd? Don't you know that everybody you just brushed up against is now unclean? He didn't say any of that to her. He had compassion on her. What else could we say about Jesus? He saw. Who said that? You. He saw her. He saw her in the crowd. All those people. But he saw her. He was ready to act. He was available. You could say that he was busy. I mean, he was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter when this happened. And he had that crowd pressing in on him, but he was still available, and he was ready to act on her behalf. Getting in a hurry to finish. He was available. What else? He saw her heart. So he saw her faith and her actions and her humility. What else? Immediate. Good. That was a word that I had down there too. Notice we saw that word twice in the text. She felt the immediate healing. He felt the immediate power go out of him. When she came to Jesus, something happened immediately. So, now that we know all those things about Jesus, how was she healed? What would you write under that column? By faith. What else? His power. Her actions. Immediately. Okay, that was the other one I was thinking. Completely. Completely. She was completely restored. It wasn't partial. It wasn't a little bit at a time. She was completely healed. All right. Now comes the heart and soul part. At the bottom of your paper, the first column says you. We don't know this woman's name. We know some things about her that's listed in the first couple of verses that we read about her. If it was written about you, what five or six things would we read? For her, it was she had a hemorrhage for 12 years, that she endured much at the hands of many physicians, that she spent all she had and was not helped at all, but was made worse. None of that stuff is good. And I know each and every person in here can list some things in this column that aren't good. Go ahead and do that. If it was about you, what is your issue? What is your burden? What have you experienced? And because of all those things, maybe it's six or seven specific things that the text could have been written to say about you, because of that, how have you suffered? With this woman, it was physically, emotionally, spiritually, and financially. How has it affected you? Has it affected you socially with others? Has it affected you emotionally, spiritually? Has your faith suffered? In what ways have you suffered because of the things you listed under your you column? And that brings us to Jesus. Look at the things that you listed under the column about Jesus. The fact that he was compassionate, that he saw her, that he was available. Are those same things still true today? Every single one of them. We get to go to the same Jesus. And then notice the healed column. I don't think we could say that every single one of these things might be perfectly appropriate today. I think of the word immediately. Now, when we come to Jesus to have our sins washed away and we're baptized, that happens immediately. We're immediately a child of his. So in that way, yes. But sometimes in this thought of carrying burdens, it might be a long time that we carry them. But we know Jesus is still going to be compassionate. Our faith still going to play a role. Our actions are still going to play a role. Our healing will be complete. Think about no tears in heaven. And I love the fact that in the entire crowd, Jesus saw the woman. And we think about the entire world of all these people, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he still sees me. He still sees you. He knows all those things that you listed. He already knows them. But he wants you to go to him. How is it with your soul? Will you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, once again, we are so grateful to you for giving us your word. As we look into your word, we see those individuals who, just like us, struggled and carried burdens and had hardships, some of them so heavy and so serious. And Father, there are times in our lives when we experience the same thing. Help us to have the faith that always turns to you. Help us to have the confidence in knowing that when we do, you will save us. Father, we pray that as we come to you and we experience your compassion, your forgiveness, your healing, everything that you do for us, all the spiritual blessings that you bless us with, Father, help us to recognize that and be grateful. So grateful that as we look around us and we see those who are not in a relationship with you and are not experiencing it, we want them to. And Father, we pray that as we come to you and your Son, that we will bring others with us to you and your Son. Father, there are quite a few women in this room. I imagine that means that there are quite a few burdens in this room. Father, we pray that you will comfort each of the ladies here today. Whatever specific issues that she might be experiencing, please help relieve her of those burdens. Help her to rely on you, to remain faithful, to run the race, keeping her eyes on Jesus. Father, I pray that you might be with any family members each woman in here might be concerned about, those who are struggling, those who have wandered away. Help her as she encourages them and reaches out to them. Father, we are so grateful for your Son, the fact that he still sees us, the fact that he is still compassionate, the fact that he loves us and we can rest in that knowledge and have peace. Father, we love you in that sacrifice of your Son on the cross, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.